Well, I want to begin the message today by showing you a couple of pictures of some pretty common objects. It's likely that you've probably seen all of these objects before, but maybe you've never seen them quite in this way. It is because the pictures that I'm about to show you have been helped along by a very powerful microscope. And so there are some features or nuances of these pictures that maybe you've never seen. So here's the first picture here under some magnification of a microscope. This is just a common snowflake, but we can be amazed at the intricate details and the edges and the texturing and layers of this snowflake. Here's the second picture. Some of you may have enjoyed this picture this morning and didn't even realize it. This is actually a drop of orange juice under high-powered magnification. So I'm thinking that after seeing this, we need to rename it the orange, yellow, blue, purple, green, red juice. Of course, that's not quite as marketable that way. Here's the third picture here. This is of some table salt and pepper. And looks to me maybe like a breakfast cereal or maybe some very large s'mores that are ready for a campfire. Here's the final picture I wanted to show you. This might change some of your ideas of cleaning. This is actually just some household dust. It has some very beautiful intricacies to it. I don't know about you. I'm very sure that no dust in my house looks that beautiful. Well, you know, when we think about some of these things and how the enhancement of a microscope can bring out some details and some intricacies that we would never be able to see without the aid of a powerful instrument like that. It reminds me that in a very similar way, God's word tells us that we have to have our eyes opened if we are to see the wonders and the beauty that is in it. And I just want to draw our attention this morning. This is not the verse and the text that we will be considering for the message, but just to think along with the psalmist here in Psalm 119, verse 18, that says, "Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things from your law." This verse has a couple of nuances to it here. I mean, first of all, I think we could deduce that there are wondrous things that exist in God's law. There are wonders and beauties of God that exist. But without the aid of God opening our eyes and allowing us to think about, to see, to have our hearts inclined onto the beauties and the wonders of God, we would be just like the naked eye looking at a drop of orange juice or a snowflake, beautiful in its own right, but not quite the wonders and the depths that are aided with a powerful instrument. And so as we consider the psalmist saying, "God, open my eyes," we realize that we want to throw ourselves in with the chorus of singers that would pray this prayer to God. "Lord, would you open my eyes?" You know, from time to time, it's not uncommon to get for me to get into a conversation with someone who would say things like, you know, I want to read my Bible, but when I open it and it's laying there before me, I just don't understand what I'm reading. Or I come to church, I go to a Bible study, I hear the Word of God preached, I read it for myself, but I just don't know how to apply the Word to my life. Brothers and sisters, if that is the case with you today, I pray that you would take heart by this sermon today. I pray that all of us would take heart by this sermon today, knowing that we can't expect to see the wonders of a spiritual God in heaven without the power of God enabling us to see it. If we expect to see the wonders of the intricate details of common objects around the world without a microscope, we would be in vain to see those. And so it is with our spiritual life as well. We must have the aid and the ability of God to open our eyes, to show us His wonders, to let our heart be inclined, and for us to be all in, for us to be delighted by the things of the Lord. This morning, we're going to be considering some different verses in Psalm 119, not verse 18 specifically, but I want to make a couple of comments just about Psalm 119. Many of you know that Psalm 119 is the longest passage of scripture in the Bible. There's 176 verses in this psalm. And I think what can happen sometimes with a chapter that daunting or that large, often we will give it a very cursory look or just a flyover and really miss some of the depth that is in there. We're going to slow the pace down this morning and just look at a couple of verses, but they are rich with meaning and application. Specifically, the ones we'll be looking at this morning will be a prayer. And it would be my hope that we would pray these same prayers of the psalmist as we delve into the scriptures and look at God's word. Just a couple of comments here about the author. It is unknown or we are unsure about the author of this psalm. There's been at least six authors proposed. The reason that we have a little bit of ambiguity about it is some of the psalms, right after the title of the psalm, it will give the writer of it, and this one doesn't. The author is not named. Probably the more realistic people that have been proposed to have written this psalm would be Daniel, David, or Ezra. But it's probably best just to leave it unknown. The theme of this great psalm is the scriptures. In almost every one of the 176 verses in this psalm, you'll find one of eight synonyms describing God's word. So it might be law, precept, statutes, your word, but in every one, almost every one of these verses will be one of those synonyms, lifting up the theme of God's written and preserved word for us and how it gives us life, how we are to walk in this word. The structure is kind of an elaborate acrostic. It uses all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. I'll show you a picture here in just a moment of what that looks like. But each stanza contains eight verses, and that's how you arrive at the total of 176 verses. The purpose was most likely to aid in memory. It would just be walking through the Hebrew alphabet and taking these mentions of God's word and the role that it plays in our lives, and it would be a memory device, but also maybe even this, just to possibly illustrate that God's word is complete for us from A to Z. It'd be as if we took the English alphabet and from A to Z we wrote 176 truths of God's word all the way through. It definitely shows a pretty elaborate picture of completeness. So let me just draw our attention here for just a moment. This is a picture of just a page out of the Hebrew Bible. I had a Hebrew professor remark one time that the first time he looked at the Hebrew language, it looked like a chicken had stepped in some ink and run across the pages. I think that was a pretty perceptive way to describe it. But nonetheless, we'll start down here in chapter 119, Psalm 119, and Hebrew reads right to left, so we'd actually be going the opposite direction of English. But you'll notice here in verse 1, there's this Hebrew letter Aleph, looks a little bit like a fancy A, but that Aleph shows up in the first eight verses all the way down, and then it goes to the next Hebrew letter, which is Beit. And then the Beit shows up in the first line of all of those eight verses and so forth, all the way continuing through the entire psalm. We don't quite get that beautiful picture in the English, and I could find nothing that was really equivalent to this in the English. I wish I could, but just know that in the Hebrew, this is a wonderfully elaborate memory device, but also just completion of God's word and the role that it plays in our life. I'll invite you this morning to Psalm 119, and we'll be looking specifically at what is known as the He stanza, and that comes from the Hebrew letter from He. And we'll be looking at four of the eight verses in this stanza, and I've just titled this morning's message, Asking for God's Help. This is a very unique portion in Psalm 119, in that it is all of these verses are a prayer offered to the Lord. So it's not just objectively talking about God's word, but now the psalmist is laying hold of the Lord, asking God to help him apply and understand the scripture. So it's very practical, it's very deep, it's very beneficial for us to consider these verses. So I've titled it Asking for God's Help, and I just wonder, I mean, how easy it is, I think even in my own life, but I wonder how often as Christians we will attend a service on Sunday morning, we'll attend a Bible study, we'll put God's word before us, and we don't stop to ask, Lord, would you take the microscope power of you and bring out the wonders of your word to me? And without those prayers, without that asking, it might appear to us lifeless. We might go away unchanged. We might go away with a divided heart. We might go away still hurried, not feeling that we have communed with the Lord. But oh, that we might pray these prayers. Even before you move on to another section of Scripture, that you might open up to Psalm 119 and begin in verse 33 and ask the prayers and the pleas of the psalmist. Lord, would you help me? Would you teach me? Would you give me understanding? So here's just a simple outline that we'll be following today. The psalmist, first of all, asks for help with applying God's word. That's verse 33. Secondly, he asks for help with understanding his laws. It's not enough just to know, but it also to understand. Number three, help with following his commands in verse 35. And number four, help with leaning his direction in verse 36. So let's begin our time in the Word in Psalm 119, and we'll look first at verse 33. The scriptures read, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end." The psalmist is asking here for help with applying God's word. He's asking the Lord to teach him. This is an imperative request. All of these verses that we'll be looking at today are an imperative. It is a desperate plea asking the Lord to teach or to guide or to help. The psalmist recognizes that this is a very humble request because he's putting himself as an understudy in his relationship with God. Rather than just hurrying in or rushing into God's word thinking, I know this, I've got this, I've heard this before, I can do this myself. No, think of the humble request of the psalmist here. He's putting himself in an understudy relationship that God is his teacher and he will be his student. He will bring himself under the teacher's instruction, no matter what that might be. If the teacher introduces him to some new ways or to some new thinking or to some new ideas, if the teacher, this being God, corrects him in any way, if God changes him in any way, the psalmist is saying, I will bring myself up under you with just a very simple prayer. Teach me. Teach me, O God. And we'll notice here very carefully in this verse, he's not just asking to be taught what the commandment is or what the statute is, but he's asking for personal direction. You'll notice he says this, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes." So it's not just the statute itself, but he's asking the Lord for application, the way or the journey of these. He's asking God to give him, here's a good way to think of it, to give him situational guidance of his word. Ken Sandy, many of you might be familiar with him because he is the president of Peacemakers Ministries. He shares the story of a woman who was in a grocery store doing her regular grocery shopping routine, and she had the cart next to her with her purse in the cart. And she turned around to examine something and to pull an object off of the top shelf and to turn back around. And when she did and she placed that object in her cart, she realized that in the top of her purse that her pocketbook was missing, that it was gone. She immediately remembered that she had observed another man in the same aisle kind of walking around, and she concluded that it must have been him who took her pocketbook. So she grabs her cart and she is now on a quest to go find this man and to confront him about her pocketbook being missing. She realizes as she's walking, though, that she has no plan of what she's going to say when she gets to this man. So she just simply cries out in that moment, "Lord, help me. Help me." God brought a verse immediately to her mind that said, if someone steals your coat, offer them your shirt as well. And so as she's walking up the aisle to confront this gentleman, she just boldly, simply says to him, you have two options. Either you can give me my pocketbook back and I will even help pay for your groceries that you have in your cart there. Or I can call the police and we can handle it that way. Well, in kind of a sheepish, embarrassed way, the gentleman pulled out her pocketbook, returned it to her, and she followed him to the checkout counter and paid for his groceries. And along the way, in the conversation she was able to have with him, she found out he had a family, was out of work, and had no money. But she was able to, in that moment, find situational guidance from the Lord of, how am I going to handle this situation, Lord? I need help. And this simple cry out to him gave her the solution and the answer in that moment. Brothers and sisters, how that might change many of the decisions that we make throughout the course of the week. When we are filled up with emotion, it might be anger, it might be worry, it might be angst, but just to stop and simply to the Lord, God, help me. Teach me how to walk in the way of your statutes right now, in this moment, in this situation. Would you make it applicable to my life? We might be amazed at how verses and truth would come rushing into our mind, that the Lord would give us an answer in that moment. You see, it's not just about the dependency upon the Lord. It's about his gracious giving and granting of our requests. And the psalmist is saying here, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. And he finishes this verse by saying, and I will keep it to the end. I will keep this to the end. As the Lord gives personal direction, this situational guidance, we would keep these practices all of our life. We would not be drawing a line in the sand to say, Lord, if you show me, I'll keep it, but I'll start tomorrow. Or Lord, if you show me, I'll keep it, but it has an expiration date. I can only do this for a couple of weeks or a couple of years. No, the psalmist says, Lord, if you show me situational direction of how your precepts, your laws apply to my life, I will keep it all the way throughout the end. And you know, for this to happen, there must be a posture in our hearts here, similar to the psalmist, that we would pray for it, that we would expect an answer to the prayer, and then we would walk in it. Is this verse nothing other than just a palms up dependence upon the Lord? Lord, would you teach me? Teach me how to walk in your statutes. We look at this next verse here, verse 34. We go on from asking, the psalmist asking, would you teach me? Again, this is a plea. And now he says in verse 34, give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. The request is here for God to cause the psalmist to comprehend, to perceive, to discern, to do this and not this. Maybe it would be a way to think of it like this, to cause me to comprehend God's ways and not man's ways. So he's saying, give me understanding that I might keep your law. I'd like to suggest a couple of areas where I think the natural man lacks understanding. And we need this understanding from the Lord so that we would walk in the Lord's ways. The first one would be this. Oftentimes, we do not have understanding when it comes to eternal perspective. We see things in the very short term, the short run, and we've lost a long-term perspective, an eternal perspective that God must give us so that we understand. I think of the New Testament example of the Apostle Paul, who was certainly given this understanding by the Lord. We see this in 2 Corinthians 4:17. When Paul says this, and he's talking about, he's gathering up all of the trials, the hardships, the difficulties of his life, and he says this, these are but light and momentary. Instead, he says, they are light and momentary in comparison to the eternal weight of glory in heaven forever and ever. Is that not a great perspective? Is that not something that only God can impart when we say, God, would you give us understanding? And especially I need understanding in seeing the trials and the pinching and the pulling and the difficulty of my day today. I need to see this in light of eternity. I need an eternal perspective. Here's a second area in which God can give us understanding that we often lack. It's in the area of having heavenly values. We often assign earthly values, and we overestimate earthly values to useless things, and we're not concerned with having a heavenly value of things. There's also a New Testament example of this. The Apostle Paul speaks of a man named Demas, who was his traveling companion on a missionary journey. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says this of Demas, "He has forsaken us, having loved this present world." Having loved this present world, having put an undue value, overvaluing the things of this world in light of the things of heaven. I often refer to Satan and one of the schemes that he uses for us as Christians and for us really in all of the world is that he is the great price tag switcher. Satan has a great way of assigning tremendous value to earthly things that last only for a while and diminishing the value of heavenly things that will last forever and ever. And if we can ask the Lord here, would you give us understanding so that the price tags are not switched any longer, so that I can see these things according to the way that you have them assigned? Might we have understanding and have values of earthly and heavenly things put in proper order? Here's a third and final way that God can give us understanding where we so often lack it. It is in this, that we don't often understand the fear of the Lord to the level and the degree that we should. We often default in our lives just to the fear of man. I think of an Old Testament example of this is the life of Joseph. If you'll remember when Joseph was being tempted by Potiphar's wife to have an immoral relationship with her, she was coming to him, she tempted him, and he responded with this tremendous statement of the fear of God being put into his heart and being taught with understanding of the real value and eternal versus earthly things. He said this, "How can I do this wicked thing and sin against the Lord?" God had given him a very healthy and proper understanding of the fear of God. And so bound up in this verse, when the psalmist is saying, "Give me understanding," might it be appropriate to think of it along those terms and along those lines, that God would give us eternal perspective, give us God thoughts, God's understanding of things so that we might keep it. And then we see at the end of verse 34 that he would observe it with his whole heart, totally, completely. This is speaking about the devotion of the psalmist. Isn't it true that oftentimes, maybe in our own lives, a lack of understanding leads to a divided heart? A divided heart is shaky in its obedience. If you truly lack understanding, oftentimes we might not be all in what we are thinking about or what we are doing. If we think about this in maybe a parent-child relationship, oftentimes parents would give a child a command and leave it right there at the command, but never explain why the command is so. And that's proper and good for many contexts, but think about this context just for a moment. What if you took a young child, and while you're in the kitchen one day, you said to the young child, "Now, whatever you do, don't ever stick a knife in the toaster." And you just leave it at that. Wouldn't it be possible that a child might get a little inquisitive or think, I wonder what that's all about. I wonder if I might want to test that. I heard what my mom and dad said, but there's still this maybe element or aura of inquisitiveness about that. Or you could go on and finish that statement with, "Don't ever stick a knife in the toaster, because the moment that that knife touches the heating element on the side, you will be electrocuted." Now, hopefully, potentially, the child would think, "Oh, I might have been divided in what I was going to do before, but I don't want to be electrocuted, and so now I'm all in and listening to that request of mom and dad." And of course, that is no disclaimer that children would do exactly what you say if you give them the understanding of why you said it. But nonetheless, I think we get the sense there of what's going on. There is a way in which understanding allows us to be all in. And so the psalmist is saying here, and isn't this a wonderful admission on his part, even if it's just indirectly admitting it? But what he's saying is there are times in his life where he has a divided heart, divided loyalties of what God wants him to do and what he wants to do, and he's recognizing that. And his prayer to combat that divided loyalty and heart is, "God, would you give me understanding in this? Would you give me understanding in this moment?" Brothers and sisters, when we find ourselves in those moments where we know it's right to do, our heart is divided, our loyalties just aren't there, might we come to this verse and say, I'm just praying as the psalmist prayed in a very real, raw, authentic, transparent way. My heart is divided. Lord, would you give me understanding so that my heart can be undivided? Total loyalty to the Lord and his laws. Complete loyalty to the Lord's wisdom. What a great prayer he prays here in verse 34. Let's move on to verse 35, and here the psalmist, his prayer is for help with following God's commands. In verse 35, it says this, "Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Lead me has the sense of show me the path of truth and righteousness. God, would you show this to me? This is asking the Lord to order and arrange the psalmist's life according to his commands. So it's not enough just to know what God says, but here there's a desperate plea and an asking that God, would you lead me in the path of your commandments? The word here for path refers to a very visible, well-worn path. In fact, the Hebrew word there is used other times in the Old Testament, specifically in Jeremiah 6:16. It's referring to ancient paths. So these would be paths, okay, they didn't have roads back then like we would today of asphalt and concrete, but instead there would be a well-worn, well-trotted out path where many feet over many years and many people have trotted it down, and it could be immediately visible that that is the path that you want to take. And so could it be, would it be a reasonable thing to think here in this verse that the psalmist could be asking and his request could refer to a visible example to follow? That he might be asking this, show me, God, a well-worn path that others have taken and I might be able to see their example and walk behind them. Wondering how much strength and delight that we have gained in doing things like reading biographies, Christian biographies, where we can, in a sense, walk with a person who's gone through dark stages in their life or gone through trial and tribulation or gone through difficulties, and we feel right there in the midst of them, almost as if we're walking that path with them before the Lord. I think of how this verse might apply as well to any of us during times in our life where we personally are going through difficulty in life, whether it be a lost job, whether it be the death of a loved one, whether it be an illness, that we might be an example of a visible, well-worn path of someone who is walking before the Lord in humility and dependence, and God is bearing them up and sustaining them. And what might that do for the rest of us who are able to observe such a life? That we might be able to even at times go up to them and speak words of encouragement to say, look, I know your life is difficult. I know relationships are hard. I know that things might be falling apart, but I am gaining strength from just watching the well-worn path that you are walking before the Lord. I just wonder if there would be a sense in this verse when the psalmist says, lead me in this well-worn, visible path of your commandments, that the psalmist is saying, I delight to do that. I delight to join in the chorus of other Christians who have walked that well-worn path. Maybe it would be like a ready soldier who is sitting on the sidelines wanting to join the march of other soldiers. He's saying, I delight in that. I want to walk in it with them. I think here of the example of Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson was one of the very first American missionaries to leave America and go to another place in the world. And what had happened in the life of Adoniram Judson is he was being stirred about missions work in his heart, but at the same time, he was also watching what was going on in England, because in England, they were sending out missionaries all over the world. There was this well-worn, visible path of what God was doing over there, sending missionaries, spreading the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. And Adoniram Judson, in watching that, he just simply asked the question, why isn't that happening here? Why isn't America sending out its own missionaries? And so in the midst of all of that, with the Lord pressing his heart, he was able to watch the well-worn path that was going out from another place of the world, and he joined in and became one of America's very first missionaries going to Burma. And following him in his example became hundreds of missionaries in the coming years. And to this day, now America has sent out tens of thousands of missionaries who were walking in the path of God's commandments by watching a well-worn, visible path of others before them. Let's go on to this fourth and final verse here in verse 36. And the tone of verse 36 kind of changes here. It changes not so much in the asking of some of these other practical things, of the outworkings in life, but now the psalmist looks inward and he uses the plea of asking God to bend or incline his heart. Look at verse 36. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. So even after all of the desire that the psalmist had to be taught, to be given understanding, and to be led, isn't it interesting we find here in verse 36 that the psalmist also says, oh, and by the way, Lord, I know what is right to do, but at times I don't feel like doing it. I just appreciate the real, authentic outpouring of the pen from the psalmist here. When can we not echo his same words to say, Lord, there are many times in our life where we know what to do, but our wills are tugging against it. And so, Lord, would you bump, lean, press on, incline my heart to your testimonies, because I know the second half of this verse, it wants to lean towards selfish gain. What a great window into the heart of man we have here in this verse. The psalmist is basically saying he has a natural leaning. It's towards himself. It's towards what can be gained for him. He knows what's right and good to do, but his will fights it. He pleads with God to exercise his will, to change his desires, so that he leans and inclines God's way. What a humble admission this is. And I would say to us as Christians, may we not feel alone when that is the feeling of our own hearts. Lord, I'm not feeling it today. My will is just against me. It wants to pull. Let us come to this verse with the plea of humble submission as the psalmist and say, Lord, would you incline? What a great phrase, as our feet hit the floor every morning, what a great phrase this would be to pray. God, would you incline my heart today to you, not to my selfish gain, not to what I get out of things today, but bend, incline my heart to you, your word, your wonders, your statutes. Practically, this would be a very great prayer each day. I see this verse in line with, and in a similar way to the New Testament passage of Philippians chapter 2, in verses 12 and 13, where we're told to work out our salvation. And in the next verse, God works in us both to will and to do. Our passage here, as the psalmist is giving us in Psalm 119, verse 36, it's showing us the path of sanctification. You know, when God works within us to turn our eyes decidedly towards Jesus Christ, that is the moment of our salvation. We are saved from our past, present, and future sins. The scriptures are clear that we are saved from all of our sins. That is decidedly when God moves to turn our heart decidedly towards Jesus Christ, what he's done on the cross for the washing away of our sins. But isn't it amazing, and we all dwell in this realm, we walk this way in our Christian walk, that doesn't mean that we never desire sin after that. We still have this pull and push in our hearts of, even though Christ has done so much, even though he has sealed our hearts with forgiveness, even though he has lifted the burden of sin and shame off of us, we still have this sanctification, this growth, this walk that must be pressed on in the Christian life. And it is to that that this verse is speaking. that there must be a continual leaning. Even though the decisive decision has been made, a continual leaning into the things of the Lord, even when we don't feel like it, even when our heart fails us, even when our energy and our strength is not there, God, incline my heart. I love how Charles Spurgeon said of this verse, can you imagine this? Not only does the psalmist want all of these things from the Lord, but then he doesn't even have his own desire to do it. He must ask for the inclination to do it. And he finishes with this statement. He says, we are in a state of complicated ruin. If you've ever pressed into your own heart, you would know that that is the case. Our hearts are in a state of complicated ruin, that we are consistently, continually leaning on the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem us, to bring us closer and closer to heaven by every step of the way. And one sure way that we can do that is to pray the prayer of this verse. God, would you incline my heart to your word? Bend it when it doesn't want to be bent. I know it's the right thing to do. My heart rejoices and delights in it. But I know that the way of selfish gain is worthless. Would you incline my heart? Brothers and sisters, we live in a day of self-dependence. Ideas and words of self abound. They're everywhere. We hear of self-determination. We hear of self-worth. We hear of self-respect, self-esteem, self-help, self-reliance. And many even glory today in the thought of a self-made man or a self-made woman. But this is not the way of God. We're told in the book of James that God resists the proud. God resists the self-made Christian, the self-pursuing spiritual person. But instead, he gives grace to the humble and the dependent. The verses that we consider this morning have an atmosphere of total dependence upon the Lord, not upon ourselves. They give us an accurate picture of the soul, that the soul is in a state of fallen, complicated ruin, being unable with our own accord. We don't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps to get closer to the Lord, but we must with palms up give our total dependence upon him. And these verses also show us a correct tone for us to be pleasing to the Lord, that we come to him with prayer, asking, pleading, Lord, would you do for us what we cannot do for ourselves? We truly want to be those who ask the Lord and depend upon the Lord to open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in his word. Let us make sure, as we now have considered these verses today, that we not be like a blind man walking through an art museum where beauty and wonders abound all around him, but he can see none of them. But instead, let us be faithful to call on the Lord that he might open our eyes, show us wonderful things so that we might delight, observe, walk, and have undivided hearts to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who's given his life for us. Let me close this in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for the depth and the authenticity of these scriptures here this morning. Lord, we recognize and we can identify with the words of the psalmist that we need to be taught, we need to have understanding, we need to be led, we need to be inclined. But Lord, may we not leave it there. May we not just consider our own soul's difficulty, but might we rise with strength and joy and gladness, knowing that when we cry out to you, we call on you, you rush to our aid. Father, you are all of these things for us that we ask for. So I pray that you would be strong to the people of East White Oak Bible Church, that we wouldn't just be people of your word, but we would be people who apply your word. We would be people who pray and ask you to take your word and make it rich in our lives so that we might see the wonders of you. God, show us the delicate intricacies and the beauty of who you are and how you've loved us faithfully every day, and most importantly, through Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.